Good morning. So we come back to Job. We're going to look at three chapters today because mainly they're real short. We're going to look at chapter 25, 26, and 27. So chapter 25 begins today with Bildad. We're going back to one of the three friends and his response to Job's last narrative. And I will tell you coming up in just a second that very, very soon, there is somewhat of an interlude. It's kind of like halftime, okay, you know, in the discussions between Job and his friends. It's coming up. So that's sort of where this is kind of idling down to. So it says, Bildad the Shuhite replied, "Dominion and awe belong to God. He establishes order in the heights of the heaven. Can his forces be numbered? On whom does his light not rise? How then can a mortal be righteous before God? How can one born of woman be pure? If even the moon is not bright, and the stars are not pure in his eyes, how much less a mortal who is but a maggot, a human being who is only a worm?" Now, what does Bildad have right? What does Bildad have right? Okay? All right? And why does this particularly stick in his craw? That's true. But why does it... Okay, so why is it such a point for him in this response to Job? What's Job saying? I didn't suffer all this because I sinned. I didn't do this biggie that you don't know about. And so God's squashing me because of it. And so Bildad is responding to that. All right? So there's a reason why Bildad would say what he's saying. Okay, so he's right in that none of us are without sin. Is that necessarily what Job is arguing? No. He's just saying, look, I didn't do anything that you haven't done. Well, maybe. I don't know. I'm not doing anything that you haven't, you know, I mean, there's no big thing that's a secret. I'm not withholding anything. It's not like they didn't even ask him if he had confessed his sin before God. I don't remember any one of them having ever asked him if that was even a possibility, because they just want to press him because he's not confessing it to them. Anything else he's got right? So God is sovereign. We can paraphrase that. He's... Yes. And no, we can't get our minds around all of who he is or his holiness or his righteousness. We just cannot comprehend all that. That's true, right? And like we're going to find at 11 o'clock, when we're in the presence of God, or even sometimes those that reflect his glory, there's a right response to that. We'll talk about that later. So what does Bildad have wrong? It's almost like that's an exaggeration to prove your point. Okay? Now, I'll take a stop here for just a second. Okay? And understand, there are some of our Reformed brothers and sisters who would feel very comfortable with that expression. Okay? Total depravity is their is the theological point that they would say, is that we are absolutely, totally without the ability to do anything to, I mean, we're miserable, okay, I'm not going to argue all that. Okay, what I'm saying is, it seems that when he's saying that, and he is discounting God's interest, concern, and purpose for man. That while, yes, we may be broken and flawed and in sin, God I cannot recall one time in Scripture where God refers to man in that way. In fact, it says he crowns him with a little lower than. I mean, that's a very different position. Hey, Daddy Bug. Yeah, I got you. Yes. Okay. Anything else you want to see? You want to say? So what does all this have to do then with our understanding of God's plan? These things that we've talked about. Are these critical matters for us to understand God's purpose and plan, discussing these things and getting them right. Does it matter who God is? Does it matter that He's sovereign? Does it matter that He's holy? Okay? Does it matter that man is broken and flawed and in sin, but yet is redeemable? Okay? So all this is stuff that is important to the big picture. Let's look at chapter 26. So now Job responds back to Bildad. He says, and I can imagine him getting his big pointer finger out and pointing it in Bildad's face. Okay? How you have helped the powerless. And yes, there's sarcasm here. How you have saved the arm that is feeble. What advice you have offered to one without wisdom. And what great insight you have displayed. Now, do you hear it? Who has helped you utter these words? And whose spirit spoke from your mouth? So what's the answer to those four? Especially the questions in verse 4. So who helped Bildad utter these words, and whose spirit spoke from his mouth? Who accuses? Who condemns? Who judges? Now, I'm sure Bildad doesn't want to hear that because he is towing the party line. Okay, he's just saying what the conventional wisdom has been as far as he understood it. He's looking at wisdom literature, and he is just spouting off what he is learned by rote and been taught by a Granny Daisy. Verse 5. The dead are in deep anguish, those beneath the waters and all that live in them. The realm of the dead is naked before God. He sees it. There's nothing that he can't see. Destruction lies uncovered. He spreads out the northern skies over empty space. He suspends the earth over nothing. He wraps up the waters in his clouds, yet the clouds do not burst under their weight. He covers the face of the full moon, spreading his clouds over it. He marks out the horizon on the face of the waters for a boundary between light and darkness. That's a reference back to Genesis. The pillars of the heavens quake aghast at his rebuke. By his power, he churned up the sea, and by his wisdom, he cut Rahab to pieces. It's not Rahab the person, it's an area. Now, do you know, just for funsies, okay? Do you know and remember that in the story about Jesus' family, once he's born, moving to Egypt to get away from Herod's slaughter of the innocents, it's the same general area. Although one it says Rachel, the other one says Rahab. So it's kind of the same area. Okay. So there's sort of a reference here. By his breath, the skies became fair. His hand pierced the gliding serpent. And these are but the outer fringe of his works. How faint the whisper we hear of him. Who then can understand the thunder of his power? So what do you think is the point of all these illustrations? And then we come to this question at the end of 14. We've got all these things he's saying God does. And then it says, who then can understand the thunder of his power? Why would Job say that in response to Bildad? How did Bildad start? John, go back to 25 real quick if you would. So Bildad started with what? Talking about God, right? Okay? So what is Job then talking about here? He's talking about how awesome God is and how, I'll use the word, unfathomable his ways are. Yes. Right. So Job most certainly is responding to what Bildad said. And he's going beyond what Bildad said. All right. So John, go back to the end of 26 there. But there are things that he mentions that are, again, very interesting. The tearing, the cutting up of Rahab, Some of you who have those fancy Bibles, got any footnotes on that statement there just for fun? Anything about Rahab being torn to pieces? Now, the reality is you may get one or two different statements, but that's okay. If you find something, let me know. I do find it interesting in verse 13 where he says, "By his breath the skies became fair, his hand pierced the gliding serpent." Anytime you see a serpent referred to in Scripture, there's always a response that it's talking about in the garden. So here, his hand pierced the gliding serpent. Okay. All right, let's go to 27. So Job is continuing. And so after he does Bildad one better in God's unfathomable ways, he says, "As surely as God lives, who has denied me justice? The Almighty, who has made my life bitter? As long as I have..." Now, you would think that he's about to unload on God again, right? Because when you're talking about who's responsible for what's going on, all he can do is point to God, right? Because he doesn't understand. Doesn't know why all these things have happened to him. All he can do is say, okay, if God is in charge of all these things and his ways we don't understand, the only one I can say has some kind of authorship in all this is God. So he said, "As long as I have life within me, the breath of God in my nostrils." So it's not like he's denying God, and it's not like what he said, it sounded like he was going to accuse God, but that's not where he's going. "My lips will not say anything wicked. My tongue will not utter lies. I will never admit you are in the right. Till I die, I will not deny my integrity." Don't you wish we had more people in the world today who were making decisions, who were this determined to live in consistency with their integrity? Then let me refine my question and statement. Don't you wish more people were doggedly determined to have a biblical view of integrity and be determined to live it and not compromise it? You know, here you've got in response to all this stuff that Bildad, Zophar, and Eliphaz. I know it's always going to be Elihu. I keep doing that. I don't know why. Here we go. Here's the rain. "But to say, my lips will not say anything wicked, and my tongue will not utter lies." Don't you wish the majority of politicians in our country would be that determined? "I will never admit you are in the right till I die. I will not deny my integrity. I will maintain my innocence and never let go of it. My conscience will not reproach me as long as I live." There aren't that many people that will stick to it. I don't know how you feel about that. He says, "May my enemy be like the wicked." Who's his enemy at this point? "My adversary like the unjust. For what hope have the godless when they are cut off, when God takes away their life? Does God listen to their cry when distress comes upon them? Will they find delight in the Almighty? Will they call on God at all times?" So let's pause there for a second. What's the answer to Job's questions in 8 through 10? So go back to that previous screen, John. So, "For what hope have the godless when they are cut off, when God takes away their life?" So what hope do the godless have? The die is cast. It's done. Okay. Jesus' story of Lazarus, okay, that, not Lazarus, the one he resurrected, but the, the figure of Lazarus in hell, okay, saying, you know, go tell my friends, my children, my family that you don't want to do this. You don't want to be here. It's not like, oh, there was a way to get out of this. And then in 8, and then 9 and 10, as he says, will God do that? John, go back to 9, please. So does God listen to their cry when distress comes upon them? Will they find delight in the Almighty? Will they call on God at all times? Once it's done, will they do that? The godless? Well, you can do that, but, I mean, you could say that. But I kind of like the way C.S. Lewis put it, and I'm paraphrasing. And that is, you know, God doesn't send anybody to hell. He lets people choose and then says, you know, and he loves us enough to let us choose and says, very well, here you go. And in this sense, that's sort of what I see is operative. These people chose this. The godless chose this. And so while there may be weeping and gnashing of teeth, that's a far cry from a relationship where God can be called upon for some type of rescue. That make sense? Then in verse 11, Job kind of responds back again. He says, I will teach you about the power of God. So we've gone back and forth about who God. He said, I'm going to teach you about the power of God. The ways of the Almighty I will not conceal. In other words, let me tell you about God. I'm not going to hold anything back. You have all seen this yourselves. Why then? So he said, you've seen all of this stuff that I've seen. So why all this meaningless talk? This stuff that is not just espousing the party line, okay? Why all this meaningless talk? Why do you keep accusing, you keep saying this must be because, and you don't have anything. There's no powder in the barrel. So then he begins to reel off a lot of stuff that has to do with some of the meaningless things that they've been saying. So in verse 13 through, he says, here is the fate God allots to the wicked, the heritage a ruthless man receives from the Almighty. However many his children, their fate is the sword. His offspring will never have enough to eat. The plague will bury those who survive him, and the widows will not weep for them. Though he heaps up silver like dust and clothes like piles of clay, what he lays up the righteous will wear, and the innocent will divide his silver. The house he builds is like a moth's cocoon, like a hut made by a watchman. He lies down wealthy, but will do so no more. When he opens his eyes, all is gone. Terrors overtake him like a flood. A tempest snatches him away in the night. The east wind carries him off and he is gone. It sweeps him out of his place. It hurls itself against him without mercy as he flees headlong from its power. It clasps its hands in derision and hisses him out of his place. All this stuff is the stuff he's saying they've been saying. It all goes back to bad stuff happens to bad people. Good stuff happens to good people. And he's saying, like we've said before, that's meaningless talk. And they won't get off of it. I wonder sometimes as I read this and as I kind of plod through it, you understand why he would really be tired of this. Because they keep playing the same chapter, different verse, but it's the same stuff, and there's just no purpose in it other than to point a finger and accuse. So here's my question. As I looked at this, this was what I thought about. Whenever you hear Christians give what I'll call Christian trite responses when people use them speaking to others, what do you think about that? How do you feel about that? And you understand what I'm saying? When Christians sort of, without thinking, use what I'll call Christianese to speak to other people when they're going through things. And don't think that I'm not talking about me, because I've done this ineptly in my life. I think that is the best of motives, the worst of practice. But yeah, and that's the good thing. And that would be a kind of explainable, excusable thing. I hear you. I'm trying to look. I always misorder this in my mind. I'm trying to find Malachi. The issue here is more of taking, and this is where I've always run into this problem worst in my life. I trust and believe people because they have sincerity in their faith. And I'll accept what they say and do not realize that maybe they're not exactly spot on with what they're telling me. They'll have a particular view or understanding of what something is, what's in the Bible. And then the problem is I adopt that without checking it or listening to it or really seeing the context of what's going on. I'm going to see if I can't figure this out real quick here. Okay. I'm going to this place in Scripture because I've heard it used a certain way and see if this rings true for you. Okay? Going to Malachi chapter 3. Okay? I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. That's a pretty cool thing. Israel exists. The people of God exists because God exists. If He didn't, they would have been obliterated. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. He sees the way things really are. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord. Okay, that's good, right? But you ask, how are we to return? Will a man rob God, yet you rob me, but you ask, how do we rob you? He says, in tithes and offerings, you are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord, and see if I will not throw open to you the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. Okay? Now, we use that, and it's accurate and it's true, but we have to be very careful the way we use that, because it is not, as some of our brothers and sisters in the Lord in this nation have used that to say that if you tithe, then God is obligated to do financial stuff for you. Because that is not what it's saying. So we have to check and be careful that we understand the context and the spirit, and that we understand the truth. So sometimes we can use truth in the wrong way when we're speaking with others, when we're trying to find how do we comfort them, and we are uncomfortable with their suffering ourselves. That's exactly right. Sometimes there's things that we spew too simply, and it is not the thing to do. And that's kind of where Bildad and Eliphaz and so far are. We forget that this thing is about a relationship, and every relationship takes effort and work and skills. It's no different in our relationship with God. And if we take the simple route and just, Dusty tells you this, I'll tell you this, and Dan says, we do the very best we can to listen to God and to soak on what He's telling us, but we always want you to make sure that you double check what we say, because you can't live on my faith, just like my kids can't live on my faith. You got to live on your faith. You got to live on what you know to be true. So you have that responsibility of proving, testing, trying what's there. What has God said? Does this make sense? And we get into troubles when we start. I used to tell my students in the eighth grade, I said, look, whenever they were you know, when I was teaching eighth grade back in the 70s, 80s, it was 80s. I was in the 70s, right? In the 80s. You remember the old expression ABC gum? Already been chewed? Okay. Well, the problem with a lot of preaching and a lot of people who are devotees of particular preachers is they allow that preacher to do the chewing of the gum for them. And I don't want you to be that way. Because when you do that, you end up taking that sort of that same posture of Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad. We don't want to do that. Okay? Make sense? Okay. All right. Well, we'll press on. Well, I don't know how many chapters we'll get to next week. Anthony, close us in prayer.